Well, good morning, everyone. This is not nearly as nice as being in the same room, but there's also something very intimate about being in our own spaces and yet still being together, so much so that some of us don't have our cameras on. When I saw the topic for this week, Bathsheba, and particularly the way our Bible study book kind of phrased it in terms of knowing our weakness, I confess to having had a little reaction initially. And the reason for that is that I have done a lot with Bathsheba's story, sort of in my former life when I worked a good bit with survivors of sexual abuse. And this is one of the stories that I've often gone to because it is one of the stories that Scripture gives us of sexual abuse, and actually of sexual abuse within the context of spiritual and political abuse. So it's actually a pretty powerful story, one that is all too familiar in our own churches and in our own leadership structures of our world, and one that's often on the headlines of the newspaper. And so my first reaction was, what, are we going to go and victim blame again? which is what we tend to do, and quite often, which is how I've often heard Bathsheba's story told of, you know, what was this woman thinking? And yet, the longer I sat with it, the more I realized, no, actually framing this story in terms of weakness is actually probably about the best way we could frame it. So with that, I'd like to have a look at it from the perspective of the multiple characters involved in the story. We have Bathsheba, we have David, we have Nathan, who in many ways is God's representative in the story. And there's a dynamic interplay that highlights, I think, perhaps the bigger question of how do we live in light of our weakness. Knowing our weakness doesn't mean it's not still there. So what does it look like? And in that way, I think this story is the story of humanity, sort of captured in a microcosm. It's a story of forbidden fruit, taken in an inappropriate way, of temptation, and therefore of consequences, and yet God's faithfulness, even to those who have given way to weakness. This is not only the our human story, it's also the church's story on multiple levels. But it's the church's story as we all think about churches that we're all too familiar with stories of sexual impropriety, sexual abuse, power dynamics. And if anything, this story gives me hope for a church that is riddled, it feels like, from every angle with sex abuse scandals, because that's what we have going on here, and it's not the end of the story. And then finally, I think this is our story, and I wonder where each of us will find ourselves in this story. We may find ourselves relating more with David. We may find ourselves relating more with Bathsheba. We may find ourselves relating with Nathan, or all of the above. So I hope as we walk through, what we'll find is a story of weakness and of redemption. So just to look a little bit at Bathsheba, which is really where I think we intend to start, since she's the name that this story it falls under. A little bit about Bathsheba's backstory, which is given to us in the text, but it's so easy to skip over little details, little breadcrumbs that the narrator gives us, and taking time to look at them more closely fleshes out a picture that enables perhaps more nuance and more layers in our interpretation. First of all, Bathsheba's father and husband are named. And to get to know somebody, I hope none of us are just known by our one worst mistake. So this is a human who had lived before this mistake and after. Her father is named as Eliam, and her husband is named as Uriah. And a little digging, even just within the text, shows us that these two men had served with David from the early days. They're named in at the end of 2 Samuel in chapter 23 amongst those 30 mighty men who had been with David probably even back when he was a renegade fleeing Saul and fighting the Philistines when he was the captain of the army under Saul, and then in his flight from Saul and kind of figuring out where to live. And you remember a bunch of people came and banded around him. So long before he rose to power, actually back when he was the victim being abused by an abusive king who was a father figure to him, Eliam and Uriah had served with David. And in 2 Samuel 23, we get just a few of the feats of these mighty men, the ways that they were in the trenches together. They put their lives on the line for each other. And they are known for their bravery, but perhaps even more for their loyalty and their devotion to each other, but to David, really. David has won their fealty. And if any of you have much familiarity with veterans who have been in combat together and the kind of bond and loyalty and connection where they have had each other's backs, where they've put their lives on the line for each other, this is the nature of the bond between those two men, between Eliam and Uriah, and more than that, between them and their hero, their leader, whom they would gladly give their lives for. So one of them is the father of Bathsheba, which means she grew up hearing stories of her father's hero and seeing her father's devotion to this man. So much so that when she came of age, her father gave her to one of his combat buddies in marriage. Uriah was probably a much older man than Bathsheba. And so there's this sort of military family background, and she's now a military wife. And when our story opens, her father and her husband are off at war, still serving the and putting their lives on the line for the chief that they have loved and whom she has been grown up hearing stories of his heroism and stories probably of the way God is with him. So he's not only a political hero, he's also a spiritual hero to her family. This is God's anointed. This is the one that God has miraculously delivered, and now at this point in the story has given the kingdom to. So David, in many ways, is pedestalized in Bathsheba's eyes. Her whole family, her whole life has been around self-sacrifice for this hero. There's nothing her father or her husband wouldn't do for him. And now she's alone again because they're off at war serving him. And where do we find her when the story opens? She's at home. It's late at night, the time when nobody can see. And she's taking a bath because she's just come off of her period. This is a purity ritual that is prescribed in the law of God. This is a matter of being ritually and spiritually pure. She's just completed the days of her monthly cycle, and she's observing this purity law, which again says something about who she is. It says something about what matters to her, her character. And I think it's very interesting that the narrator includes the timing of her period and why she's bathing, lest all these people who set her up as the seductress who's out there flaunting her stuff to lead David astray, the narrator actually very clearly gives us the information to paint the picture a totally different way. This is a woman who is devoted to God, who is devoted to purity, and who's keeping the law in the privacy of her own home. Now, if any of you have been to the Middle East or even South Asia, where you have rooftops, and any of you understand the days before there was indoor plumbing, no, baths don't happen inside when there are not drains and pipes and running water. Baths happen in a courtyard. So yes, bathing happens outside, inside walls, But when you have a city built on a hill and you have a palace that's on the top of the hill, let's just say you do see over people's walls. It happens. And that's exactly what happens with Bathsheba and with David. Now, a little bit about David's backstory. David is also someone who's been devoted to purity, devoted to holiness, who's been deeply loyal to God, was deeply loyal to Saul. A little bit about David's backstory. When he was already anointed by God, but was being pursued by Saul. His conscience, his devotion to doing the right and holy thing, kept him from taking Saul's life, even when his men said, no, God's delivered Saul into your hands. You remember David actually having his conscience pricked and going out and confessing to Saul, I cut this corner off of your cloak. How dare I lay hands on Yahweh's anointed? So these are both God-fearing, purity-oriented people. And that is something that I have to let soak in a little bit, because that's the backstory of one of the worst sex scandals ever. And when I see sex scandals that break in the church today, I have to step back and ask, how did these people get there? How do good people end up in bad places? And that's why I say it's not only the church's story, it's the human story. It's the story of weak flesh, willing spirits and weak flesh, and of sin and taking the opportunity of our weakness to play on us and to get us to do the things that are actually contrary to our deepest desires, where surface layer desires conflict with deeper desires, and sin takes advantage of our weakness to get us to sin. Another part of David's backstory is, then I think it's kind of a setup for where he is in life when this situation happens. In 2 Samuel 7, David has, Saul has, God has dealt with Saul. David has become king over a lengthy process. He's fought off all these enemies around who have been trying to press in on his people. And there's this kind of point in his life, this is probably in his second half of life, where everything has been an uphill climb, and he finally has a little bit of rest. The land is at rest. Things are at peace. This constant endangerment and trial after trial has come to an easing up. And he's actually built the city of Jerusalem, and 2 Samuel 7 begins with this. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan, the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." So we have this sort of season in life where David's maybe resting back a little bit, which is God's gift to him, but the gift can also become a curse of relaxing our vigilance, of getting a little comfortable, and perhaps beginning that feeling of entitlement beginning to sneak in of, boy, after all I've gone through, after all I've done, whew, I can finally relax a little. And this is inevitably when the evil one pounces, when we begin to rest on perhaps our laurels and become a little unguarded. So David, who's been devoted to God, who's had this relationship with Nathan, who even wanted to build the house for God, a temple. And if you remember that story, God says, comes to Nathan in a dream and says to David through Nathan, "Thanks, but no thanks. I don't really need a house. In fact, thank you for offering to build me one, but I'm going to build a house for you. And that house is going to be through your son. And I'm going to raise him up and I'm going to love him like he's my own son. And I'm going to build a temple, but through your son, who's going to be my adopted son." And in this, we hear obviously the resonances of the son of David, who would be the Christ, Jesus the Christ, who would build a house, which is the temple that we're all participants in now. but also resonances of a son. And if you stop to think about it, it's a son who hasn't been born yet. It's a son of a wife who's not yet David's wife at that point. So this whole story is framed in a way as this very backhanded fulfillment of a promise that God's already made about Solomon. So I just think it's fascinating the way the narrator has put all this together for us. And so here we have a woman devoted to purity, engaging in her ritual bath while her husband is at war. Here we have a man who's been devoted to God and to purity and to holiness, sleepless on his rooftop, which is, I think, where many of the Psalms were composed in the middle of the night. Through the watches of the night, I will remember you, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. In the places where they've met God, where they're responding to God, and yet, in a moment, the very thing that Jesus taught us to pray against, lead us not into temptation, catches them. So why do I call this the church's story? Because we, like David and like Bathsheba, are vulnerable. We are weak. We are a mixed bag of people who are lovers of God, and yet people with weak flesh and who give in to the things that we don't want to do, of wretched souls that we are, who will deliver us from this body of flesh. But I want to dive down a little bit into why I call this a story of sexual abuse. We can look at it and say, why didn't Bathsheba speak up? Why didn't she resist? And certainly the narrator of 2 Samuel knows how to call things rape, because in just a few more chapters, we're going to get the story of the rape of Tamar, David's daughter, and it's going to be called rape, and it's going to be actually her resistance, Tamar's resistance to her rapist, is going to be documented point by point. We will even be given her voice and the direct quotations of her words. We don't get that here with Bathsheba. And so I don't think we can call this rape. And yet, we do get a story in which the playing field of power is not level. In a way, we've already gotten a story like this in the Old Testament, where someone in a position of superior power has attempted to seduce someone of lower power. We miss that sex abuse story because the woman in superior power in that other story happens to be a woman, and the victim is a man. And this is Joseph with Potiphar's wife, who's his master's wife. So there's an imbalance of social and political power in that story. Joseph runs away, and what happens? He gets put in prison for it. In this story, a woman gets a message in the middle of the night from the king, from the palace. Palace messengers come to her house and say, the king is summoning you. Well, there are all sorts of things that could be going through Bathsheba's mind at that point. Her husband and her father are on the front lines of war. She may be being summoned to receive some bad news. Something's happened. Who knows why she's being summoned, but when the leader summons you, you go. And that's what she does. She goes, likely unsuspecting any form of impropriety afoot. On David's end, he's already asked his messengers to go and find out who she is. And before they summoned her, they came back and said, she is the daughter of your two friends, the daughter of one of your friends and the wife of your other. David knows exactly what he's doing when he sends for her. She comes. There's no resistance documented. But I'd like to just highlight the weakness of being in an imbalanced power differential. a woman like Abigail, which the study guide kind of highlighted in contrast, was a very self-empowered individual who knew how to use her voice to stand up both to her husband, whom she calls fool, and to the Lord's anointed, and to call them to holiness. Tamar is the same, actually, even though she still ends up being raped. She calls Amnon to righteousness. She uses her words. We don't get that with Bathsheba. If anything, Bathsheba's weakness is not her giving into sexual temptation. I don't think she wanted this. I don't think that she would have slept with some other man who came and tried to seduce her. Bathsheba's weakness is her submissiveness, which is a strange way of looking at this. But she is submissive to the man who is in, she perceives as being in authority over her. And this is where a lot of sexual abuse happens, where a woman doesn't feel like she's in a position to say no, even though she wants to say no. And so she cooperates with her abuser, cooperates because she is disempowered, because she doesn't realize it's not what she wants. It's violating her own virtues. It's violating her own system of what she wants, but she is internally robbed of a sense of agency or of choice. And my interpretation of this story is that that is what happened with Bathsheba, that she was in a situation, she's in the halls of power by herself with the commander of in chief, with the man who she has pedestalized as the one God speaks to and speaks through, the one who has spiritual authority, political authority, and even socioeconomic authority over her whole life. And he says, do this, come here, and she does it. Her weakness, her failing, is to recognize her own power and to resist rather than submit to that authority figure. I say that with all compassion because there are women around the world who have found themselves in the same spot. And it breaks my heart when the women, the others around them, judge them for being weak. God does not judge Bathsheba in the way he judges David. And it's very interesting, when Nathan comes to David, how does he frame what has happened? Nathan doesn't say, you know, you two just couldn't keep your hands off each other. Nathan said, it tells a story of a little lamb who was beloved to her owner and lived in his arms, ate from his dish, slept up against his breast and was like a daughter to him, and which is part of what gives me the clue that Bathsheba was significantly younger than Uriah, and that's not unusual for that era. And when Nathan tells the story of what happened, it's a story of a rich, powerful man stealing that lamb and slaughtering it and consuming it. It's less about the slaughter and more about the taking and consuming for himself, which fits the paradigm, again, of sexual abuse, when shepherds consume and use the sheep entrusted to their care. And so God's words to David through Nathan are the words of God calling an abuser to account. Perhaps an abuser who wasn't thinking of his actions as abusive, was just thinking of his own hunger, his own need, his own desire, his loneliness, his restlessness, giving into that, and in so doing, destroying the lives of those he was responsible to protect, not use. But I want to look again at David, because David, what we know about him as a man after God's own heart and what he writes about in his own very public confession in the wake of this incident, he writes Psalm 51. If only more of our abusers, only more of the priests and the political figures who've been caught in abuse or have fallen into sexual abuse would repent in the same very thorough and public way. Not, I'm sorry for any harm caused, but Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. This beautiful Psalm 51, Psalm of Repentance, is David's personal confession to God, recorded for the nation and all of posterity to read. And this, to me, is the model for the way forward for someone who has found themselves on the wrong side of abuse, meaning not the victim, but the perpetrator. And very much like Peter, who had every intention of doing the right thing, and it had very self-sacrificially served the Lord and loved the Lord, and yet found himself victim to sin, but really unable to be what he intended to be when he denied his Lord. David's weakness to be who he truly was and what he intended to be becomes the backdrop for the building of the temple in a very interesting way, just as Peter's weakness becomes the backdrop for the building of the church. And so in a way, the church's story has always had abuse woven into its foundation. And yet God's redemptive activity of those who fall prey to their own weakness and yet disclose, repent, and in their weakness are humbled before God and met with God's perfect strength and power made perfect in their weakness. Like the human story of Adam and Eve and of all of us, God responds prophetically. Think about God meeting Adam and Eve in the garden, God meeting David through Nathan. And God seeks to release them from the secrecy and of their shame and their guilt by exposing it, by addressing it directly. I saw you. I know what happened, and I'm going to tell you exactly what this was. By naming it and by naming the consequences, because you have done this, I'm just telling you this is how life is going to go from here on out. And I just want to carry on with the story because I begin to see these strong parallels between David and Bathsheba and Adam and Eve after the fall. It's just so beautiful. This idea of weeping that remains for a night, but redemption that comes with the dawn of a new day. They lose their baby. I mean, Bathsheba's already lost a husband, gone through mourning, was brought into the temple. I mean, all of this is just horrific. And yet, after the loss of their baby, there's this beautiful, beautiful verse in chapter 12, verse 24 and 25. I just want to read it to you. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. Up to this point, she's been called Uriah's wife. When Nathan came, even though she was now married to David, God through Nathan kept calling her Uriah's wife. Now she has become David's wife. And David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. And he went to her and made love to her. It's the very same language of what Adam did with Eve after the fall, after the being driven out of the garden, after being told the consequences. Adam went and made love to his wife. This is this act of faith. It's an act of redemption. It's an act of renewal. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. There's this communication that's happening between them. There's a brand new relationship emerging out of the ashes of betrayal and abuse and murder and adultery. Together they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word again through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedediah, which means loved by the Lord. And so out of the ashes of weakness and sin come a new life. This is the one who will build the temple, who will be the son that God adopts as his own. It's Bathsheba's son. It's the son of redemption. And we sit back and we watch God do this amazing thing. This is the son who, when David is at the verge of death, and there's all this rivalry around who's going to inherit the throne, Nathan again comes to Bathsheba and says, watch out, one of the other sons is about to pull a coup. And Nathan and Bathsheba call David back to account. No, this is the one that God said. This is the one that you said would be your successor. We also look later on in Bathsheba's story and discover that she has multiple other children. And do you want to know what one of them is named? Nathan. There's this beautiful friendship that grows up amongst them. And just because the devotion also pointed this out, Solomon is the one who we attribute with the writing of much of Proverbs. The first several chapters, he talks about the teachings of his mother. Talks about the wisdom of his mother and how he's now passing that on. So when we think of the wisest man to ever live, the one that was beloved by God, who was his mentor? Bathsheba. And her words are recorded for us. And much of the teachings are against the wayward woman, which I think is ironic and can actually paint a pretty negative view of women. But think also of the last chapter of Proverbs, the noble woman and the virtuous woman. So where does Solomon get these ideas of what a woman should and shouldn't be, of her power to influence a man for good and to influence a man for evil? From this woman who is recorded in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, named in a genealogy that really only usually includes men, named as Uriah's wife, even there. And so God's redemptive story plays on for the church, for the world, and for us. And I think I would just like to land with this wrestling question of weakness that Paul kind of ejaculates his own despair over, wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from my weakness? And his conclusion in Romans 8 is that it's the Holy Spirit who helps us in our weakness, not abandons us because of it, but comes into our weakness and transforms both our mistakes and our neediness into something glorious. We may not be able to keep our flesh from stumbling, even though we are called to watch and pray. But the Spirit leads our mortal bodies into life. And so I would just conclude by saying, wherever you are, wherever you have been, whether as a David or as a Bathsheba or as a witness of these abuses, God meets us in our weakness, not where we should be, but where we are, and offers to walk forward with us into a hopeful future. Shall I close in prayer? Oh God of all comfort, thank you for knowing us and for loving us. I ask that you would meet us in our weakness and make your strength perfect in these very places. Heal what is wounded. Strengthen what is weak. Expose the sin and the shame that binds us, not so that we may be publicly disgraced, but so that we may be restored. Give us the ability to resist evil, even when it means being unsubmissive. and give us the grace to submit ourselves to you, O Holy One and lover of our souls. All this we ask through Christ our Lord.